First Timothy chapter 3, let's stand as I read the first 13 verses where the Bible says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd bless the message tonight as we continue on in the marks of this New Testament church. And I pray that you would lead me tonight. Help me, fill me with your spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory through it all. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about the marks of a New Testament church. It's important to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ birthed the church with his disciples. And it was empowered on Pentecost. And we see the growth and the multiplication of that church throughout the book of Acts. And he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so all through the centuries and trailing down through history, we would find that there were in existence somewhere at some time New Testament churches on this earth because the Lord Jesus promised it. We're asking ourselves, how do we know whether a church is a New Testament church? Well, that's very simple, because it has to match up with the criteria that is given to us in the Bible. And we're going through that list of the marks of the New Testament church. And we've been using that acrostic Baptist, and some of the ones we've looked at, the first mark we looked at was believers' baptism only by immersion only. A New Testament church is a church that baptizes believers only and by immersion only. And we also saw the A in that was the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. Everything we believe, everything we do ought to come from the Word of God. And that simplifies things. It doesn't complicate things. It helps us because we have a rule, and that is God's Word. Then we saw the priesthood of the believer and the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The independence of the local church, that was your I. And then your S was the saved church membership. And that's where we left off, and soul liberty is that second part of that. But tonight we're going to look at this seventh distinctive here under the T, and that would be two officers. If you want to write that down in that blank there, two officers. The New Testament church, a local New Testament church, that is biblical, of course, and that's the same as being a local New Testament church, believes that there are two offices in the local church. And we find these offices here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 1, if you would, with me. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Then again, down in verse 13, the Bible says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon." So there are only two scriptural offices in the local church. And that is, of course, first of all, the pastor, and then, of course, the deacon. And that's interesting because we find in the Word of God where the confusion comes in many times is the fact that there are several words that are used to describe the office of the pastor. So for a moment, we're going to look at the word pastor and say, well, why does it say bishop here? And you said it's a pastor. Well, let's find out why. That's a good question. Again, there are several words that are used to describe the office of the pastor. And you may want to write these down somewhere. I don't know where, but I would. I think it's a good thing. The first word that describes the office of the pastor is, of course, the word pastor. The word pastor. Turn over to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see where that English word pastor is used. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here the Bible says, and he gave some, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended back on high, led captivity captive in verse 8, and gave gifts unto men, and then verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So here we see the word pastor. Now that word pastor comes from a Greek word, poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, and it means basically to shepherd. It means to shepherd or to feed or to pastor, the word poimen. So when we look at the word pastor, it's translated from the Greek word poimen, again, means to shepherd. So a pastor is someone who shepherds the flock, who feeds the flock. That's an important thing that a pastor does. Now back to over to Titus, if you would, chapter 1. Let's look at the second word that's used for the pastor. And I read it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 also. It is the word bishop. Let's look at it in Titus, though, instead of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Here the Bible says, I'll read in verse 5 to get the context, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Notice verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." A lot of these things are similar to the ones found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that word bishop is another word that's used for the same office, either a pastor or a bishop. That is a Greek word, episkop, like E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E. That means to oversee. It's talking about the same person, but it's a different aspect to his duty. So he is to not only shepherd or watch over the flock, he's to feed the flock, preaching the word of God, giving out truth from the Bible, but also he is supposed to be an overseer. He's supposed to oversee the ministry. That's what the word bishop or episcop means, to oversee. Now let's look at another word. We'll stay here, right here in Titus, that is used in verse 5. Another word used for the same office of a bishop, pastor, and that is the word elder. Look in verse 5 here. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain," here it is, "elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." The word elder comes from a Greek word, presbyteros. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, literally means to preside over, kind of where we get the word president from, presbyteros, to preside over. Sometimes in the Bible, when it's talking about an elder, it's talking about an elder person, an older person. You say, how do you determine the difference? And that would be the context of the passage. Sometimes it's talking about the office. Sometimes it's talking about an elder person. The context determines which one it's talking about. So when you're speaking of the office of the pastor, you're talking about the pastor or the bishop or the elder. It's all the same person and the same office, but it's different aspects of his office. Again, he's to shepherd or to feed. He's to oversee things, and he's to preside or to be the leader over the church also. Now, we know, you say, how do you know they're talking about the same office? Well, that's easy. I'll show you how you know. Because the words are interchanged in the Bible itself. Let me show you some places that is true. First of all, I just read it in Titus chapter 1. We see in Titus chapter 1, the word elders and the word bishop there interchange. Let's look at verse 5 again. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain," notice, "elders in every city." So what is he going to ordain? "Elders in every city, as I appointed thee." Now notice what he says. There's a colon after verse 5, and he says, if any be blameless, he's talking about the elders there, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly, for a, what's the next word? Bishop must be blameless. So he said the elder must be blameless because a bishop must be blameless. So we see right there in that passage the fact that a bishop and an elder are the same person, same office. Go over to Acts chapter 20. We see the words interchanged again. Matter of fact, we see all three of them interchanged here in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at verse 17. Here in Acts chapter 20, Paul is heading back. I believe he's going to Jerusalem here. And he stops off to speak to the pastors there at Ephesus or the elders. And we see him in verse 17 where the Bible says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the, look, elders of the church. So who did he call? The elders of the church. Well, who are they? Let's go over. He starts to speak to them in verse 18. He says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, and then from that point where it says, ye know from the first day, we're reading Paul's speech all the way down to verse 35, the end of verse 35. He's called these elders, and he's speaking to them. Now, in verse 28, he gives them some instruction. He says this, very interesting. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you, notice the word, overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. What's interesting about that, if you look at the Greek words there, it shows you that they're all interchanged. Remember, he's talking to the elders, and then in verse 28, he tells them that the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. You know what that word is? It's the same word that's translated bishop. Same word that's translated bishop. And then he says, to feed, that's the word poimen, which means to pastor or to shepherd the flock of God. So we see all the words there, all three of those words, really interchange. He calls the elders. He says to them, elders, the bishops and the pastor, you are to feed, you're to pastor, and you're to oversee it. So we find that the elder, bishop, and pastor are all interchanged in this passage. Now go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. We'll see it again. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 1, Bible says the elders, here it is again, there's that word, elder, that again, from the word preside or presbyteros to preside over, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Look what he's telling the elders to do. There's that word again, feed the flock of God. In other words, shepherd them, feed them, pastor them. That same word, poimen, the flock of God, which is among you. Notice taking the oversight, there's that word, overseer, bishop prick there, thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. So he's telling the elders to pastor the flock and bishop them or oversee them, same thing. So we see that the Bible takes those three words, which describe, again, different aspects of the same office and interchanges them. And so we know that it's talking about one person. And sometimes you notice it's plural. So there's a pastor, assistant pastor, so forth. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible talks about that. Bigger church get, sometimes you need assistant pastors and so forth, like we have. And so those words, again, are interchangeable. Elders, feed, oversight there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, with that being said, let me say this. You do not find in the Bible any ruling board in a church. There's no such thing. That's not Bible. Now, what tends to happen sometimes is churches get stung because possibly they had someone that possibly abused their authority or abused the position of the pastor that God has given them. By the way, they're going to stand before God for that. But that doesn't mean you throw out the Bible because somebody's violated it and restructure the whole thing and come up with some board of elders or some ruling board to keep control of the next preacher that's going to come in.
Right.
You don't do that. You have to move forward and trust God that He'll bring the person in that should be there. And by the way, this passage here is really a stern warning of that. Notice again, 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He's instructing these pastors to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, and notice how, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. There's a difference between lording and leading. Big difference. We're to lead. Nothing wrong with being a strong leader. But there's a line, a fine line, actually it's a pretty thick line, between leading and lording. You're not to whip people into doing what you want them to do. You're not to dictate people's conscience. You're not to tell them. Yes, you're to preach the Bible and give them principles from the Bible and counsel them. But you know what? You're the ruler of your home, by the way, Dad. And you're leading your home. I'm not going to step into your home and bully around everybody in your home. That's your job. I'm going to give you the Word of God, tell you suggestion and counsel, so forth. But I'm not to lord. I'm not to lord. And I'm going to stand before the Lord for that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. Let me show you a passage there I think is pretty good in this area. Hebrews 13 talks about in several verses things that we ought to do, but let me show you verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls. That's pretty important, isn't it? You know, we live in a day where nobody likes authority. Nobody does. But really, there is a certain pastoral authority. Again, it's not lording. It's leading. It's instructing. It's helping. And I have a responsibility to give out the Word of God. And again, because I want to watch for your soul. That means if I have a concern about you and your family, the best thing I can give you in the right spirit is truth. It's God's Word. That's what we need. And so many times our problems, we look at all the fruit of our problems, but the root of it is that we need to get back to God's Word. It's that simple. And it's my duty and my job, my God-given responsibility to watch for your soul. And imagine this, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Big, big responsibility. But the point is that there's two offices in the local church, the pastor and the deacon. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let me just make a couple comments here also. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's a good time to take a swipe at something here, don't you think? This is the type of stuff you give glazing blows as you're going by, you know. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then, what's the next two words? Must be, okay. It's not suggestions. It's not, well, you know, try these out. Maybe if a few of them. It's not a percentage thing, you know. 75% of it would be fine. No, must be blameless, without grounds for accusation. That's what that means. The husband of one wife. I only got one amen, and that was my wife. I recognize that. But the Bible does not teach women preachers. Okay? Let me go on. No, let me stop. Some people say, well, will they help me? Will they help me? Well, they don't help. They help you in spite of it. Let me put it that way. Because the Bible says, must be the a woman cannot be the husband and one wife. Well, today, you know, you just never know, do you? But the Bible teaches men, pastors, men. It's not a male chauvinist book. This is just God's design. Just like the male in the home's a leader. It doesn't mean the woman's less of a person. It's just God's design for structure and order in the home. There must be a leader. And God, of course, has the man to do that. And so turn them off, will you? Just turn that thing off. Stop watching them women on TV. But anyway, I lost half of my audience here. It's not Bible. It's not Bible. The pastor is to take the oversight, to feed the flock, to preside over. And there's some very, very severe warnings for not. All right, number eight, let's move on here. Let's look at the next distinctive and the last one. Number eight is separation. Write that down. Separation. Again, what are we looking at? We're looking at the marks of a New Testament church. This is what a New Testament church is, a Bible New Testament church. All through the Word of God, the Bible teaches, and also historically, Baptists have stood for separation. And that's an important doctrine, a very, very important doctrine. And the Bible teaches three kinds of separation. And you may want to write those down underneath that little space you got in the bottom. The first one is this. Here's the first one the Bible teaches. We'll spend a little time on this. Church and state separation. Church and state separation. That's one of them. If you want, I'll give you the three and then I'll talk about them as we go. The second one is personal separation. So there's church and state separation, the Bible teaches. Then there's personal separation. That means the things I separate from my life. I'll talk about them in a moment. And then the third one is what's called ecclesiastical separation. E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A-S-T-I-C-A-L. M-O-U-S-E. Ecclesiastical. Cut that tape, would you, tonight? Please. Nobody gets a copy. $10, tonight's special. Oh, my soul. Oh, my. Let's talk about church and state separation. And if there's an area that I think that we've missed, it's this area as being Baptists. Church and state separation. In other words, here's what church and state separation is. The state has no authority over the church. None. You know, when God wanted to propagate the gospel, let's think. Think with me now. I'm going to bring you down a trail here of thought. When God wanted to propagate the gospel, he did not tell us to go get guns and swords and spears and catapults and go out there and hold the gun to someone's head and tell them if they don't believe this, then they're going to die. That's not what he said to do. He did not call sheriffs. He did not call judges. He called humble men, humble fishermen, to propagate the gospel, filled with the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God convicts the spirit and that soul of that person to recognize their need of Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what we need, the power of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't call us to do it by force. He called us to do it really by influence. I preached that on Sunday morning. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I want you to see something here. The Lord Jesus Christ taught church and state separation. Now I'm going to show you what that means, because when I say that phrase, often people have a different idea, and I'm going to get to it in a moment. Matthew chapter 22. Look at let's look at verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. And saith he unto them, notice, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In other words, there's certain things that are under Caesar's jurisdiction, and then certain things under God's. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. You know, a lot of well-meaning Christians think that the Bible does not teach church-state separation. Now, it does not teach church-state separation the way the ACLU teaches church-state separation. But it does teach it. We'll see that. The ACLU, of course, they say that the state must declare war on the Bible. That's basically what it is, really, when you boil it all down. Listen to some things that have happened recently in our country. In Texas, a U.S. District Court judge decreed that any student uttering the words the word Jesus at his school's graduation would be arrested and locked up. He says, quote, "And make no mistake," announced Judge Samuel B. Kent, quote, "the court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at the graduation. If any student offends this court, that student will be summarily arrested and will face up to 6 months incarceration at the Galveston County Jail for contempt of court for saying the name Jesus." Listen to this one. In Missouri, when fourth grader Raymond Raines bowed his head in prayer before his lunch in the cafeteria of Waring Elementary School in St. Louis, his teacher allegedly ordered him out of his seat in full view of other students present and sent him to the principal's office. After his third such prayer offense, little Raymond was segregated from his classmates, ridiculed for his religious beliefs, and given a week's detention because he was bowing his head to pray at lunchtime. Listen to this third one. In New York, a kindergarten named Caleb Rawdus recited the familiar and beloved prayer, "God is great, God is good, thank you, God, for my food," while holding hands with two students seated next to her at her snack table at her Saratoga Springs school early last year. But she was silenced and scolded by her teacher, who reported the infraction to the school's lawyer, Greg Johnson, who concluded that Kayla's behavior was indeed a violation of the separation of church and state. Now, by the way, let me say this. The ACLU is not attacking religion. They're attacking Bible-believing Christians. That's what they're doing. There's no doubt about it. It's a satanic attack on God's people. But that's what they're doing. Now, surprisingly to many, the Word of God does teach separation of church and state. And here's what we mean. Again, not the perverted way the ACLU has taught it. Many do not know this either. Did you know that it was the influence of the Baptists that really brought about the First Amendment to our Constitution? You know, I remember years ago there was a dispute because Jehovah's Witnesses were knocking on doors and that whole thing went to court. And they kind of flaunted around and say, "Oh yeah, it's because of us you're allowed to knock on doors." No, it's not. Because of Baptists back in history, historically, that we have the religious liberty that we have. James Madison, John Leland influencing Thomas Jefferson and so forth. But it was the Baptists who fought for religious liberty in America. Now let me read to you the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment of the Constitution. You've probably read it before. I'm going to say it again because it's very important. Here is the First Amendment Establishment Clause. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, how in the world do you get separation of church and state out of that, the way the ACLU interprets it? You don't see it. Let me read it to you again. Listen to it. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, they cannot establish a national state religion. They cannot say, "All right, America's going to be Baptist," or "America's going to be Congregationalist. This is what we're going to be." They say, "Nope, they shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or stopping the free exercise thereof." Now, how in the world they get what they get out of it, I do not know. Actually, I do know. You know, too. It's the Danbury letter, Danbury Baptist letter, but that's another story. But that means just what it says. Congress is forbidden to make any law of any sort that deals with religion. They cannot set up a state church. Again, that phrase, separation of church and state, came from a letter written to Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association. He was writing a letter to Baptists, and they pull that out of it. That's where they get that phrase, separation of church and state. But the Bible does teach this. The Bible teaches that there is a jurisdictional wall of authority that has been erected in this way. The state shall be kept out of the affairs of the church, and the church shall be kept out of the affairs of the state. That's what that means. That's exactly what that means. It is a wall of jurisdictional authority. I had the privilege of teaching a Baptist history class when I was at Northeast. And I signed the students. I said, "I want you to write a paper out of these different categories." One of the categories I asked them to write on, I said, "Write a paper, if you would, on the biblical role of government." You ought to do a study on that. It's amazing, the biblical role of government. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. What is the biblical role of government? Pretty simple. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. I think we got that swapped today, don't we? Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Notice verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the government's role is to execute judgment upon people that are doing evil. Somebody is hurting someone else. Someone that's taking advantage of someone else. Somebody that's doing evil. The government's role is not to dictate our conscience of how we want to worship God. You see, the government does so much more than their biblical role today. Oh, they got their hand in everything. I mean, everything. I mean, from forced contributions that go to feeding people to forcing us to... I'm gonna start a rebellion around here, aren't I? I'm gonna start anarchy. But it's true. Forcing us to pay for a system that we do not believe in, called the public school system. Right. You have a right to believe it or not, whether you want to or not. That's your conscience. But I don't think it's right to force anybody to support something they don't believe in. And that's what they're doing. You see, they're dictating, trying to dictate our conscience. That's not the role of government. When they say, hey, you can't hand out that tract. Sure I can. I can worship God as I want. I'm not hurting anybody. I am not committing evil against somebody. I'm offering them a tract. Hey, you can't talk to me about Jesus. Hold on a minute. What do you mean I can't talk to you about Jesus? Sure I can. That's a constitutional right. I have a right to do that. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not harassing anybody. I'm not injuring anybody. I can do it. By the way, a Muslim can talk about being a Muslim too. That's his right. I think it's silly if you study out any of the false religions. I believe anybody who would sincerely study them out would be an independent Baptist.
Amen.
That's what I believe. And I believe that. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. You see, the government's role is to punish evildoers. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at it again quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Well, let's look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. Why? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Oh boy, we got it turned around, don't we? You see, our early Baptist forefathers understood something. They understood that the government had no jurisdiction over what they called the first table of the law. You say, what do you mean by that? What they did was they took the Ten Commandments and they divvied them up into the first table and the second table. The first four commandments deal with God's relationship to man. Man's relationship to God. The second table deals with man's relationship with man. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And all those things. That's man's relationship with man. The government has absolutely no jurisdiction over the first table of the law. How I worship God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so forth. They can't dictate my conscience. Where they step in is when I start offending man, physically hurting him and so forth. That was their teaching and understanding of government's role. And we see that, by the way, in Romans chapter 13. You don't have to go there, but you ought to read verse 9. Right there in that passage dealing with government, says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not cover. He's talking about the second table of the law there. And he's talking about government's role is not to dictate how we worship God. Now, if I say I'm worshiping God by beating people, and stuff like that, then they step in because you're crossing the line. Now you're dealing with man's relationship with man. You see, government was ordained by God really to protect man against himself. against our sinful nature, not to tell us how to worship, what to preach from the Bible, or whether or not to preach the Bible. They should not come in here, and God help us if it gets to this, and it is getting to this in Canada and different places, they're saying the Bible's hate speech. You can't say that from the pulpit. Yes, we can. As long as we're saying Bible, amen. That's why I try to tell, when I talk to preachers, I say, we need to stay to Bible language. And, don't say words like, and I'm going to say it tonight, I'm going to try to stay away from it, the queers or something like that. That's not a good word to use. I just said it to give you an example. The Bible word sodomy. That's the Bible word. And you see, that's when we preach the Bible, they can't do anything against it because we're preaching God's word. That's a Bible word. That's why we need to stay with Bible words. But the government, again, ordained by God to protect man against himself. And Baptists have fought for this. We fought for this when America was in its founding, when it started, at its birth. Because the congregationists wanted to come over and make state, and they did in certain states, make state religions. Virginia, of course, being the Episcopal Church, was a state church. You had to be an Episcopal. You had to go there. You had to worship that way, or you'd be banished, beaten, and so forth. Massachusetts Bay Colony was a congregationalist colony. You had to go to the congregational church. You had to watch infant baptism. You had to pay to support the church. You had to pay to support the preacher's salary. And Baptists have fought and fought and fought and say, that's not right. Because it's not right.
Amen.
It's not right. Separation of church and state doesn't mean you can't say Jesus in a public building or post the Ten Commandments. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that there's that separation that the Bible gives us. No, the government can't control the church. The church can't control the government. There's that wall there of separation. Let me give you the next two quickly and we'll be done. The second two separations. Secondly, personal separation. It's a Baptist distinctive. A Baptist distinctive. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the Bible and Baptists have always believed in not only separation of church and state, but also personal separation, purity, living right, living holy lives. They've always been concerned. We've always been concerned about holiness, living a holy life. Do you know that the Anabaptists told the Lutherans that they could not come to the Lutheran churches? They wouldn't go there. They wouldn't go to any services, nothing. They said, your people are too worldly and the doctrine's off. We're not going there because of personal separation. And we always believe that we as Christians, as God's people, ought to live exemplary Christian lives. We ought to desire to live for him and live holy, pure lives. And then the third type of separation, I'm going to finish this tonight, is ecclesiastical separation. Now, what is that? Ecclesiastical separation is what our church will or will not be a part of. That's what ecclesiastical means. But all through the history of Baptist churches and in the Bible, New Testament churches, there has always been a separation from impure churches, doctrinally wrong churches, churches that preach or teach heresy. That's what we believe. That's what we believe. In other words, there are certain churches around here we won't fellowship with. We won't. You say, why? That's not nice. Well, I want to obey the word of God.
Amen. That's right.
I want to obey the Bible. God said, let me show you a verse in Romans 16. Go to Romans 16. We should be close there. Verse 17. Notice the Bible says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And do what? And go out and have a meeting with them. Go out and put your arm around them, stand on the same platform with them, tell them how much you love them, and, you know, we need to unite in the name of love. No. The Bible says avoid them. Avoid them. Avoid them. Now again, we don't have to be nasty about it. We don't have to be ugly about it. We just say, no, thank you. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. Okay? We're not going to have a part of it. A few years back, we had a guy come in. He was a kind of an offshoot of Billy Graham. His name was Steve Wingfield. I don't know if you ever heard of him. Right out of the Billy Graham school and everything. And he was having a big old crusade. Right the next town over. Probably we were the closest town to it over there in Oxford. And everybody wanted to get in on that thing. Oh, it was unbelievable, you know. And they're calling us, come on, don't you want to be a part of this? I mean, Baptist churches, liberal Baptist churches were part of it. Mennonite churches were part of it. Presbyterian churches were part of it. Methodist churches were part of it. And he says, well, you know, they preach the gospel. And I would say, hey, what gospel are you preaching? The gospel of baptismal regeneration? The gospel of Jesus died for part of your sins, but not all of them? The gospel that you're elected to get to heaven if you're one of the chosen ones? Which gospel are you going to preach? Obviously, he's saying something that's going to be palatable to everybody. And that's not good, is it? There's only one gospel. It's only one way to heaven. No thank you. No thank you. And they had it. It poured that day. It's great. In Christian love, it was great. Amen. You know how many people, though, are in churches that they know aren't right? And I've heard it over and over again. Well, you know, I'm going to try to make it better.
Yeah.
I'm going to try to be that influence in there. I met people go to the Roman Catholic Church that knew they were saved, knew they were born again, thinking, well, I'm going to try to help the people in there. No, you're not. Because the Bible says you're not. It says, separate, come out. Curtis Hudson said this one time. He said, you know, if you have a piece of meat that's rotten, I don't care how much salt you throw on it, it ain't coming back. Salt preserves. It doesn't bring it back to life. Do you see what I mean? Separate. Separate. You see, these are Baptist distinctives. This is what people have died for over the years. This is the reason we're here today. Really, literally, we're here today because of people through the ages from the time of Christ that fought the fight and took a stand and did what was right and separated when they needed to separate and won souls and was a New Testament church and believed the things they believed and fought and contended for the faith. And here we are. And it's our turn. And you know, we believe all those things. I hope you do. That's the marks of a New Testament church. Now it's our turn. It's our turn to stand for right. Do what's right. Yes, love people. Yes, bring them along. Yes, care and have the right spirit about it. But have the convictions. Have the convictions. Because little by little, things are trying to creep in all over. Everywhere. Music. Bible versions. All over the place. Liberalism. Ecumenical movement, all trying to creep in. And we have to take a stand and say, no. It's not going to happen here. And let's fight to the death. Amen. We may feel like sometimes it's tiring, you know? We may feel that way. But is it worth it?
Amen.
I think it is. Imagine standing before Jesus. By the way, we're all going to stand before him. We're going to stand before him and say, just like that guy, one of David's mighty men that was fighting, his arms were tired, he was fighting, he's defending that little, what was it, a pea hill or something? Yeah, lentil beans, somebody said it was, a lentil hill or something. Whatever it was, he was there fighting. He's exhausted. Imagine when he stood before God. Lord, I did my best. Well, I know you did. God bless you. Enter ye in the joy of the Lord. Well done. Thank you. I've been faithful servant. Is that what you want? I do. Let's stand for what's right. Amen? And let's realize what our forefathers have gone through. And let's take baton and move forward for him. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be strong, loving, caring. But Lord, also have convictions. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you promised your churches would exist from the time time you started them until the rapture. And I pray as we're in this church age that we would stand strong to your word. Help us in Christ's name.